Well, it's stirring too, saying those old hymns, aren't they, of America. Well, this morning I want us to continue in our study in John chapter 6, and the portion that we find ourselves in is the portion that was read, at least from verse 60 to 65. And really, it is the post-effects or post-conversation related to the great discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ has just made. And it is the after effects, if you will, and dialogue that pertains to that great discourse. And there is much to learn from this section and some real blessings that come forth. But as we have been saying, this is not, if there is such a thing, and I question if there really is, this is not theology light. This is theology heavy, or meat and not milk. And so it is a blessing and a privilege to come and sit at the feet of Christ, who spoke these very words and had this very dialogue. Would you please bow your head with me and let's ask God's blessing again, knowing that we need Him in order to study. Father, we give thanks to You and praise You again for this great country that You have given us, and even the freedom this morning to come together like this and be able to practice our faith. Oh, what a privilege and what a blessing to be able to look into Your Word unhindered, unconstrained by the laws of the land or persecution. Father, we pray that we might be able to continue to do that. And we beseech You, knowing that just because we have the freedom right now to do that doesn't mean that we can understand Your Word. We need Your Spirit to be present and to move in me and move in the hearers, Father, that we might be blessed today for having met concerning this wonderful bit of dialogue. Please bless it. We look to Thee and give thanks to Thee for Your kindness that this was penned, that we might know the truth and be set free. We praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Speaking of our great country, our country has moved into a position of relativism. This has been going on for some time, associated greatly with humanism. And relativism has the idea that there are no absolutes. And if you really think about it, and of course that is a movement away from the Word of God, which is an absolute, which is the truth. And if you think about it, that has become the basis, you see, of the morality and the truth that we accept today. As though truth were somehow or another moved one way or another according to the majority thinking within our country. And many people are caught up in this, such that they have the idea, whether stated or not, that as long as my thinking is consistent with the majority thinking, then that makes my thinking okay. And if there is a God, it must be acceptable to Him. And it must be right with Him. But make no mistake, God is about the business, through all the history that we look at, and we've been studying in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, and our brother has been doing a marvelous job of really pointing this out, that God is not impressed with numbers, and that God is not impressed with man's relativistic ideas and his changes in morality and truth that he wants to make. And so what God has been about the business of is sifting out in time and in history those who would believe. And we see that as part of the makeup of the creation of God, who separated light from darkness and wisdom from foolishness and good from evil and righteousness from sin. Indeed, the Lord God in history has very purposely distinguished truth, and He has carried on His truth through individuals that He has separated out, as it were, or set apart. It is our word for holy. And that is why it is spoken of that no man shall see God, as the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, because in order for us to know God, we must be separated out as well. And that separation process from the world, we just sang it. I was interested in the hymn that we just sang where it talked about gold and how gold is refined. And you see, the same kind of process takes place in the life of the Christian, that he must be refined. And if you know anything about precious metal and how it is refined, it of course is refined by turning up the heat and turning it up hotter and hotter and hotter until all the dross and all of the things that are not that precious metal is burned away, until all that is left is that which is pure and holy in that sense and good. Now, God through history has separated out persons for specific tasks in the same way, hasn't He? We think of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David, a person that was chosen from among all of his brothers. When Samuel went to look at them, there were all these big, healthy, rugged-looking individuals, and then there was, at the very end of the line down there, a little scrawny guy, and yet it was God that chose the scrawnier one, the less likely one, because the Scripture says God looks at the heart and not what is on the outside. I'm always amazed at the story of Gideon, who took initially, if you read it, had 32,000 people that were going to fight. And the Lord whittled that down to what was impossible and improbable in any sense of the word, to 300. You see, God separates out or sifts out individuals. And the saved from the unsaved, the wheat from the tares. And just like the parable in Matthew 13, Christ will ultimately do this. And as we think concerning that, it's an incredible opportunity to learn and inquire and ultimately to embrace and believe Christ. As we have studied this portion of Scripture and this dialogue that Christ had with the Jews, we recognize that's exactly what He was doing. And the passage that we come to today shows us particularly that that's what He was doing. He was sifting out, as it were, the counterfeit disciples. Now look with me, let me just read the first three verses that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 60, where following up on the heels of this difficult teaching that Christ was doing. And I say difficult, and really and truly, if you really study it, it's not that difficult, but it appears to be. He said, therefore many of His disciples, when they had heard this, heard what? The message that He gave. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The heat has been turned up, in other words. But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? Now there are three basic groups represented in this crowd. First of all, there is the entire general crowd, all manner of Jews. There perhaps were even some Gentiles there, but predominantly Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, then the curious, and also some followers that were more serious about following Christ. This is the group that was addressed all the way through verse 59. And then there was the disciples, or the learners, the larger group of followers that had some form of claim to Christ. And these are addressed, I believe, particularly in what we're looking at today, verses 60 to 65. You'll notice in verse 61, they're called His disciples. But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, they are called His disciples. And the disciple is a word which means follower or learner. And then there's the 12 disciples that Christ Himself chose, including Judas. And we will look at those the next time we meet in, about the book of John, in verses 66 through verse 71. And we see that in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67. And so we have these three distinct groups that are here. Today, He is dealing with and focusing upon this group known as the broader group of learners or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was the motive behind the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you go back with me to John chapter 2 and verse 24? John chapter 2 and verse 24. Because this verse is very telling, and it continues with that same line, the same Lord Jesus and the same thinking. He said, "But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men." He knew all men. When we come to our passage today, you'll notice down in verse 64 that we read this morning. "But there were some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe." We will see that the Lord is very aware of the types of individuals and the crowd, and He's very aware of the heart of man. And He's purposely, don't ever think that the Lord made some kind of mistake here in the teaching and preaching that He has given. It was precise. It was purposeful. It was in the sovereignty of God and the great understanding of Christ as He was separating out men. In the same way that God separated out the people in Gideon's time that were not worthy to be part of Gideon's ultimate army of 300. Look back with me to Luke chapter 14. Where we have in the little passage in Luke 14 beginning in verse 25, the same sort of concept. I know in my Bible, this section is called Disciples Tested. And that's the same thing that's occurred with Christ and continuing to occur in the passage that we're dealing with. Now it says in verse 25, "Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple.'" Now you talk about some harsh words. That's a very difficult statement. Now a closer study of that is not referring to the fact that we hate our father and mother, because we are to love them and to respect them, and we know that the Scriptures elsewhere tell us to do that, and that we're disobedient if we don't. He's talking about by comparison to following Christ. In your family and in my family, if it comes down to it, if there's opposition to the truth of my following Christ, if I'm going to fall out with my family, my dad had that experience with his Roman Catholic mother who disowned him, then so be it. I will follow Christ. And in this Jewish time, to follow Jesus Christ, when the multitudes and the crowd was in opposition to Christ, meant that I had to, by comparison, hate my mother and father and perhaps my own children. And Christ is talking about our willingness, our commitment. And He goes on to say, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me," that's talking about this total commitment of discipline and whatever burden that cross brings with it of suffering and persecution that it brings with it, just like it brought to Christ. For which one of you, he says, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Now, he goes on to even further elaborate on this, but you get the general idea of the thrust of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And back in the context of our passage, here were these fair-weather followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've called them in my outline counterfeit followers because they weren't genuine, because they didn't continue with Him in the perseverance of the saints, which is a true doctrine. But instead, like those that are spoken of in the parable of the soil, when the heat came, they withered away. When things didn't go according to the way they wanted it to go, they withered away. When things weren't said the way they wanted them to be said, when they weren't politically correct for them, when they weren't according to their agenda, I'm out of here. Which is what we will see with this very group. And so it says back in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Difficult is the word skleros, which means hard. If you'll keep your finger there and look over to Jude, a little book just before the book of Revelation, a little tiny book of Jude, and verse 15, we see this same word used, Jude 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now that word there, harsh, is the same word exactly, skleros, that is given to us in verse 60. And it means not gentle or pleasant, and it literally means unreasonable or radical, even mean statements. Because it is associated here in Jude 15 with the unrighteous, who say unreasonable and hard things that aren't true about the living God. So these individuals were saying hard things about Christ. And it says, who can listen to it? Who is able to give audience to it? In other words, they're complaining that what Christ said is unreasonable to listen to such words. They're accusing Him in a terrible way. Now, here we need to probably do some defining of a few things, because these things are difficult for Christians as well. I'm not going to say that you and I don't struggle with these things, and that we don't have to study to show ourselves approved to get understanding of some of the words of Christ. Peter accused Paul of that, didn't he? Some things that are hard to understand. Look over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We have a statement here made in verses 12 and 13 about the writer of Hebrews, who was really chastening and reproaching the Hebrew Christians for their lack of theological understanding, or their lack of growth in Christ. He says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, the reason I've brought you here, and I think that's the same thing that holds true in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that there is such a thing, and I'm not going to call it a carnal Christian because I don't believe in a carnal Christian or a sinful Christian, but there is such a thing as infants in Christ. Because all of us are going through that set apart sanctification process, and some are better at it than others. But all of us ought to be ashamed at where we are, because we ought to, all of us, be further down the road, but some are really weak. And that's what the writer was saying. There's nothing pretty about a grown-up who still acts like a baby. In fact, dare I say that we've been seeing that on the news with this remembrance of Michael Jackson. And that's unfortunate. That's not a pretty picture. So Christ is not complimenting them here. He's saying, get off your duff and understand God's Word and study to show yourself approved unto God. And we ought to do the same thing. But there's also within that same group, so we can't simply say that group is not of Christ, because they are of Christ even though they're weak and they're acting like babies. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know that this was the Apostle Paul's last words to Timothy before he lost his life for the cause of Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what is his admonition? Verse 3. Well, back up to verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What is the need of the day? What is the need always? Preach the word. My, wouldn't it be wonderful if that would be held true by all of God's so-called people throughout all the churches? What a wonderful world in that sense. What a different world, at least, we would live in if that were the case. But he goes on to say, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, my friend, these are not infants in Christ. These are those that don't know Christ. They don't have a love of the truth at all. Now, how do I know that? I won't get you to turn there, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, what you will see is that Christians love truth. They may be infants in it, but they still love truth. You cannot possibly have a relationship with God, who is the truth, and not love truth. These have turned away their ears from the truth. They love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. And so therefore they want to have someone to tickle their ears to make them feel good with the error of their way, because they don't want to deal with the truth. Now, my friend, that's exactly what we have in the passage before us. Back in John 6, in verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, grumbled is the same word used back in verse 43 of the crowd in general, which was grumbling among themselves. And this has to do again with that harsh attitude, which reminds us of the sin of their Jewish fathers in the wilderness when they grumbled against God through those 40 years of going through the wilderness. The statement, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, tells us that they were doing this among themselves and not to Christ. And may I say, that's backstabbing, slander, and scandalous, accusatory tone, showing a lack of respect and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you can go talk behind somebody's back and accuse them and slander them, you don't love them, nor do you respect them. Because they were disgusted with Christ because He was not going along with their agenda. And you'll notice they don't have questions about what Christ said. They don't care. They don't care what He said. They don't care what He meant. They just don't like it because it doesn't fit their agenda. Now, there are many things that we don't understand that God says and does. But the Christian, they may have some so-called complaining moments. But he always comes back to trusting God. Realizing the problem is not with God. The problem is with me. And my feeble understanding. And I'm like Job over there when God came down and gave him a lesson in science. And just kept rolling things out. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Do you understand this? And Job was sitting there saying, I don't understand anything. Who am I to speak back to thee, God? I repent in dust and ashes. You see, instead of coming to him with questions, they were grumbling. And this is the mark of the person that does not respect or trust God or know God. This word in verse 61, where Christ asked, does this cause you to stumble? Stumble is the word scandalizo, which you can see within that the word we get for scandal or scandalize. And we have lots of scandals that are unfortunately going on all day. We have all the time. We have the disgraceful action, which is what scandal means, of some in our government that get caught in various situations that are unworthy of the office of which they hold, unworthy of anybody, but certainly the office of which they hold. So this scandal or this stumbling in some places in the New Testament is even translated sin. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 7 and 8. This precious value, he's talking about Christ, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone, of course, which is Christ, which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Interestingly enough, that word stumbling there, which is a quote out of the Old Testament, and the word offense are both the same word scandalizo, scandalized. For those that know not Christ, what is Christ? Is He a blessing to them? No, He's a place to stump their toe on and trip over. Same word that Christ used here back in verse 61. Look over in Matthew chapter 13. I alluded to this a moment ago, talking about the parable of the soil. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 6. It's talking about the seed which fell on the shallow ground. It says, but when the sun had risen, this, by the way, ought to be a very vivid picture for us right now in South Texas. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That word withered is the word scandalizo. They scandalized away. They withered away. Down in verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ explains what he had said. Yet he has, talking to his disciples, has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away. That word translated falls away is again scandalizo, scandalizes away. He stumbles away. He stumbles away. The harshness of truth, in other words, could not be tolerated. They withered away, they fall away, they stumble over it. And the point is, as the truth is presented, reactions vary. For those who have a love of the truth, they don't give up. They may stumble. They may wonder about it. They may struggle with it. They may fuss over it. But they hang in there. They don't give up. They seek to understand. For those who have no real life of God, they wither away, they fall away, they stumble away, they fall over Christ, they stumble over Him. Instead of Him being their foundation and their rock, He becomes that place of stumbling. That place of stumbling. Where do you fit in? Where do I fit in here? That should be the inquiry of the day. When you come across difficult things that don't exactly fit your agenda in the things of Christ, when difficult doctrines are brought forth from the precious Word of God, and there are many difficult doctrines, in fact, who's to say they're not all difficult? What is your approach to that? Do you stumble over that because it doesn't fit your upbringing in whatever church or whatever background you have, or just your own personal thinking? And so do you just push that away? Bah, humbug on that. Or do you seek to know what God has to say, recognizing that this is the truth? That's what Peter's going to say a little later. And Christ asked him, "Are you going to go away too, Peter?" "Lord, where shall I go? I don't understand all this. I'm getting dizzy. But I know one thing. You have the words of eternal life. I'm hanging in there." Now that's the same with you. And the same with me. Now Christ goes on to dialogue with these individuals. And he says in verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Then if, really, the what is not really there, but it doesn't matter. The idea here is that Christ presents a conditional statement, and it includes a prophetic statement of what He will do in approximately a year. And the context shows that there are two things about Christ in particular that they do not believe. Now, they were looking for a benefactor, weren't they? And they were not only looking for a benefactor to give them a free lunch, which is what he had just done the day before, but they were also looking for a benefactor who would deliver them from Roman tyranny. They wanted a physical deliverer. And all this demeaning eating about your body and all that, that doesn't fit in with what I had for my Redeemer. And the ascension, you see, he speaks of here, speaks of his glorification. But they're not going to wait for that. They're not going to trust that. And so Christ makes a prophetic statement. So as they were stumbling over his description of eating his body, in obvious direct reference to him, as in Isaiah 53, as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Christ was saying, if you stumble over my claims as being from heaven and as a sacrifice, what are you going to do with my ascension when it occurs? Not that far in the future. My ascension that will prove that I am exactly whom I say I am. I came down from heaven. And my ascension, because my body will rise, it wasn't really devoured up, which also, by the way, shows that he wasn't talking about a literal eating of his body and drinking of his blood, as we know that he wasn't, as he will say a little further down here in verse 63. You see, this is a rhetorical statement. Christ knows that these will not believe because they don't believe with the miracle of the feeding of the 15,000 or so individuals that were there and the glorious things that Christ had already done. And they don't believe the instruction coinciding with the Old Testament scriptures about Messiah. Then they will not believe even if they witness or hear definite, undeniable information about His ascension. What then does and will make a difference? Christ says it, doesn't He? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. What is the problem with this larger group of disciples? Why do they continue to have the attitude that they have? Why do they not at least have a desire to understand? Why are they easily thrown into harshness? Really, it's very simple, isn't it? Christ says it here. He basically says they have no life. They have no life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. You can't reason it out yourself. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5, 6 says that we were helpless. We were useless, as it were. This morning we looked at Romans chapter 3, where in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it talks about that we're all under sin. And then it goes on to express, what does it mean to be under sin? Now, let's turn there. Can I remind you of this? What does it mean to be under sin? Well, among other things, if we look at Romans 3:11, it says there's none who understands. Oh, wait a minute. Now there's got to be somebody. No, there's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Together, he says, all have turned aside. Together, they become useless. Isn't that an incredible dialogue about us? Well, I thought we were so smart. I thought we had such great ability. I thought we all had this great spark of goodness down inside of us. This little desire to know God and all that. No, we don't. Not according to the Scripture. It is the Spirit that must give life. Christ repeats this over and over. And the apostles repeat it over and over. The flesh profits nothing. And that word nothing is oudais, which means nothing. That's what it means. It means no one or nobody or nothing. It means absolutely no exceptions. It means zippo, zero. You can take all of your own prerogatives, all your own righteousnesses, all your own thinking, all your own personal desires, your own will, and you can take it out here and bury it in the ground. It means absolutely nothing if the Spirit of God is not working and moving. We need Him. We need Him. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken are spirit and life. What He has spoken is designed to be used of God through the Spirit to bring forth life. It's interesting that they judged that the things that he said were hard things, and the things that he said were really the things that bring forth life. You realize that? People think that, well, the Bible's too hard. The Bible's too mean. We want a God of gushy-gushy-ooshy love. Well, in truth, God is love. And the love is that you and I are dead in trespasses and sin. And He has given us a picture of what it means to believe in the only possible hope that any man can have, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must consume Him. We must appropriate Him. We must assimilate Him to ourselves. He must become in us. And that's life. And there's no sweeter, more wonderful, and more blessed message possible than that. And anything less than that is the way that seems right to man. But the end thereof is the way of death. You see, if the Spirit of God is working, these words are drawing those sheep who hear His voice, John 10 again, or like John 6:44, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He's moving again to show that it's not the mechanics of what I do. It's not my transubstantiation. It's not my physical eating of His body. It means nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Or any other mechanics. My baptism, my walking an aisle, my signing a card, my doing good deeds, my being in the church office, my being up here on this platform. It means nothing. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. Now, this is no surprise, this reaction that they have to Christ. Look at verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was that would betray Him." And He's speaking there, of course. He's talking about the larger crowd that would not believe, but He's also talking specifically even about Judas himself. He makes it clear. Don't think that Christ is surprised at their lack of faith. Notice the little phrase, "from the beginning." All this is precisely mapped. It's all moving according to God's will and purpose. And I'm not saying from that we can understand her death or plumb the depths of the sovereignty and the omniscience and the almighty power of God Himself. It presents many, many questions, but we need to sit at the feet of Christ and listen and learn and grow and trust Him. He's God. And we're these pathetic, fallen creatures that He has loved for reasons that we can't comprehend. And in closing, in verse 65, He says, "And He was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Again, this passage correlates and even refers back to verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that all He has given Me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." In verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And there's no break in that, by the way. It's just like that chain that's found in Romans. Whom God foreknew, ultimately He goes down that chain of events that He carries forth in their life. He glorified! And there's no break in the chain, because He's not going to lose one of them. But beloved, the only way you get to glorification is because of the work of the Father at the very beginning. And that little word, "no one," again, is that same word which means nothing that we looked at in verse 53, which means that there are no exceptions. And it's consistent with Romans 3, verse 11. "There are none that seek for God." You'll notice He says, "unless it has been granted Him from the Father." And the grant is that word didomi, which means to bestow or hand over or impart. It's most often translated give or given in many places in the Word of God. In fact, look back in verse 39. All that He has given me, that's the word didymi. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give is the word didymi. And the root of that word is the word gift, where we get within the Word of God the fact that that what God is bestowing with regard to salvation is a gift. It's spoken of as in grace, isn't it? Unmerited favor. It's not something that we can earn. Therefore, it has to be a gift. In fact, in closing, look with me at Romans 11. Love this little passage. Romans 11 and verse 6. Paul is making the argument, but if it is by grace, and he's talking about salvation, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Boy, you talk about plain and simple. And yet it's like, who can get that into my thick skull? And my friend, it can't be a gift if God Himself doesn't give it freely. Not because He looked at us and said, now there is a real peachy person. I'm going to give them something because they deserve it. No. Then it wouldn't cease to be a gift, would it? And then it would cease not to be grace. And that's what Christ is saying here. Why do some believe and others do not? The granting of God. And may I remind again that considering the condition of man in his total depravity, which is what we just read about in Romans chapter 3, that unless God worked by the Spirit, there are none that seek for God, no one would be saved. Where, if you have salvation today, where do you owe that salvation? God in His mercy looked down at you and He granted it unto you. And you have nothing to bring or brag about. And that's why Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let no one boast in anything but Jesus Christ. The truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation is the clear teaching of the Bible. It cannot be denied. It gives us the understanding of why some believe and others do not, and it makes sense regarding true grace and is the only hope for salvation. For if salvation is left to man, nobody, none, would be saved. Now let me just make some quick applications because once again I'm over time. I'm going to have to reform myself, I guess. There should be a recognition that God is separating and distinguishing persons. Don't fall into the trap of thinking in this day of relativism that God looks at all the persons the same. That God moves His morality and His truth according to what the masses think and feel. Take no comfort in that. The issue is the most important issue. Am I lined up with Christ by faith? Have I been set apart by God? Because being set apart is the real issue. Holiness is the real issue. Set apart to do His will and believe Him and trust Him. How does God sift out people? Through His truth. As the heat of the truth is turned up, as the circumstances of life is another, but they coincide with each other, God is revealed. And those who are of God remain, while those who are not stumble away. You're going to have heat in your life. You're going to have things that are going to cause you to wonder and struggle. Circumstances, yes. Truth, yes. Does God still love me? Does God care? What is He doing? I don't know, praise God, but He's holy and righteous and good, my friend. And you hang in there with Him. That's the perseverance of the saints. And salvation is a grant from God the Father. He alone can grant, must grant, which means many things. But in simple terms for me and you, it means I don't bring anything to the table. I don't bring any of my baggage. I don't come saying, Lord, I'm a real peach. You don't stand like the Pharisee in the temple praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But you stand like the tax gatherer who said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look to Him exclusively, because I can do nothing. I can do nothing. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that is in Your Word. Difficult things. Help us to have Your perspective and Your wisdom and Your understanding. Guide us, I pray Thee, by Your Spirit. And bless every person that is here, going through whatever trial, whatever difficulty. Oh, Father, may they know that You're on the throne, You're doing all things well, and that You can be trusted. Thank You that that is the mark of Your people, and that You do try them in fire, yet they come forth as gold. We praise You for Your wonderful plan, and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.